If you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah 65, as we begin our journey through this great text of Scripture, as we bring the book of Isaiah to its finale. And today we're going to look at the first 16 verses of the chapter. So you follow along as I read Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fills cups with mixed wine of destiny, for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that amazing prophecy and the exposition of it to follow later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today and we thank thee for Isaiah 65 and the amazing prophecies that are in this great chapter of the Bible. We thank you that you have the entire, that we have the entire scriptures given to us by you, so that we may understand now much of what Isaiah did not understand. We're grateful, Lord, that he was a prophet who recorded exactly what you wanted him to record, and we have greater detail now in light of the New Testament to understand much of this. We thank thee for the hope that we have, because one did come from the offspring of Jacob and Judah, and that is Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the grace of God and the open arms that opened up to us. And I pray that we would run to thee and live our lives in ways that please thee, so that we may experience thy blessings, not only here in this life, but certainly in eternity. We pray that you would use this great text in Isaiah to help accomplish the right thinking in our minds and hearts. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I overheard two Christians talking, one saying to the other, she just received an answer to one of her prayers. What she actually meant by that is she just got a yes answer. The other lady who was in the discussion said she'd been praying for something for quite a while, but she hadn't received the answer as yet. I think there have been times in all of our lives when we've been on both sides of that spectrum. I think there have been times when we could say God answered the prayer. There have been other times we could say that he hasn't answered the prayer yet. But perhaps one thing we need to consider is maybe his answer is no. When we pray, most of us want a yes answer to our prayers, and we want it quickly. But sometimes God does not choose to answer that way, and never is that more evident than when he come to Isaiah 65. Now, we may recall that in Isaiah chapter 63 and 64, Isaiah had been humbly pouring out his heart to God. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous prophet. And we know that the prayer of a righteous person availeth much. And he's been asking God to mercifully shower his blessings upon the nation Israel. He's been asking God to once again turn his face of favor toward her. In Isaiah 65 and 66, God is going to respond to Isaiah's prayer. He's going to give him an answer. And ultimately, when you look at Israel today, he hasn't answered it yet in the way that Isaiah wanted. But what we will learn as we go through this text is that because Israel has rejected God, and because she has made him angry, he is going to permit her to experience some very negative judgments, but he will always preserve a remnant from Israel, and one day she will have all of her promised blessings. What God basically says to Isaiah is, you're going to wait a long time before I answer that prayer. Now, in this one chapter, we get an amazing glimpse of the entire prophetic plan of God, and God carefully lays out and explains his futuristic program. This is God speaking, so what he has to say is obviously very much of interest to us. And much of what we're going to see here will take place in the final 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. The reason why God has not answered Isaiah's prayer to this very hour is because he's mad. He's angry at the way that Israel has governed herself in light of what he has done for her. And in this particular text of Scripture that we're looking at today, there are 4 answers that God gives to Isaiah's prayer. Answer number 1, God reveals what he sovereignly permitted. Verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that did not call on my name. G. Campbell Morgan said, when you first start reading verse 1, it almost seems like God is answering Isaiah's prayer in a desirable way. But then, when you go down and examine the entire text, it certainly is not the case. God said, I permitted myself to be found by this nation. And that word permit is a verb that's in the Niphal stem in Hebrew, which means God himself allowed this to happen. God himself allowed Israel to approach him and have access to him. What God is basically saying here is, in my amazing grace, I permitted myself to be found by the nation Israel. I permitted this nation to have a relationship with me. They weren't seeking me. They weren't after me. They weren't calling out to me. But I revealed myself to her, and I allowed her to have a personal relationship with me. If we put this in the context of what Isaiah has just prayed, it would be like God is just saying, look, if I choose to answer this prayer, it's not going to be because Israel has sought me. It's not going to be because Israel has been seeking to do my will. It is because I'm going to do this out of pure grace. I'll permit it to happen in pure grace. This is a very sad commentary on the nation Israel, and frankly, it's a sad commentary on us because we don't seek God. God let us find him. A number of years ago, I took a course out west on hunting and survival, and they teach you how to track game, and they teach you how to track different things in the mountains. And on your final exam day, what you are required to do is you have to go out in the mountains, and you have to track what they've a mock wounded animal. They have had signs throughout this mountain terrain, and you have to go into this and you have to follow these tracks until you come to ultimately what you're looking for. So you're looking for red stuff that they've put down there that represents blood. You're looking for tracks. You're looking for broken branches. You circle things. You put a mark down. You're very careful in how you cover this territory. And the instructor said, I'm not going to make you cover the whole mountain range, but I'll let you ultimately find what you're looking for. Now, that is what God himself has done to the nation Israel. He basically said, I'm going to let you find me. You weren't looking for me. I'm going to let you find the harvest that you're looking for because I am a gracious God. Now, there's some discussion pertaining to verse 1 as to whether or not this refers to the fact that God let Israel find him, or it refers to the fact that God stopped the program with Israel and let Gentile nations come into a relationship with him. It is certainly dispensationally true that because of Israel's rebellion against God, he stopped the program temporarily with Israel, and he permitted his program to reach out to Gentile nations. The Apostle Paul quotes this very text of Isaiah in Romans chapter 10, and he uses it in regard to both Gentiles and for Israel. So certainly any nation like Israel or any individual like us ought to realize we didn't just stumble into a relationship with God on our own because we were after it. It is God who permitted it. It was God who let us find him. He permitted us to find him. And any of us who know the Lord should stand in total awe of Almighty Holy God, that he would permit any of us to have anything to do with him. Any nation, any person who has a relationship with God has it because God permitted it. He tracked us down and he let us find him. Which brings us to the second prayer answer. God reveals what he graciously did. Verse 2, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. God spread out his hands to his people. He invited his people to come to him and respond to his word. But as you'll see in just a moment, they didn't do that. They decided to walk in their own ways and follow their own thoughts. God had open arms to his people, always inviting his people to come to him. And that idea of spreading out his hands is one that would indicate that God is saying, look, I gave my people an open, loving invitation to come back to me. To go into somebody's arms, you must go to them. You must go to them for the relationship. I just saw this past week one of our military men who came home, and it was on a news report, and he was a husband, and he opened up his arms, and his wife and his children ran to him. They ran right into his arms. That's exactly what God is saying I did for Israel. I did for my people. I graciously invited my erring family members to come back to me. I spread out my hands. I opened up my arms. I invited them, come back to me so I can bless you. But he said, I got two responses to this invitation. Two responses to my open arm invitation. Number one, they walked in ways that weren't good. He says there in verse 2, they walk in ways which is not good. In any nation like Israel, or in any church like this one, there will always be people who really don't walk according to God's word. There will always be people that they walk their own ways, ways that aren't good. And the word good is a particular Hebrew word that means that God said, I saw my people. Instead of coming to me and coming to my word so I could bless them, they walked in ways that I don't view as pleasant or agreeable or beautiful in my sight at all. That was their first response. They just lived life in ways that weren't good. And secondly, he said, they followed their own thoughts. He says at the end of verse 2, following their own thoughts. Now that word thought is one that means God's people actually meditated and calculated their own minds as to the way they wanted to live their lives. This is an interesting Hebrew word because it's not talking about here they just had some emotional stupid moment of thinking. This particular word would indicate they actually thought about how they were going to do things and they pursued things that were contrary to the word of God after thinking about it. Don't kid yourself, ladies and gentlemen. Don't kid yourself. You can walk away from the word of God and justify it in your own mind. Now think of what is being revealed here. What God is telling us here. God says, I offer my people my grace. I open my arms up. I offer them a wonderful, loving invitation for them to come back into a relationship with me so I can bless them. But they won't do it. And perhaps you find yourself in this state right now. You've made some kind of commitment to the Lord years ago, but you know you've been living a life in ways that aren't good. You know you've been following your own thoughts. You haven't been interested in really the word or the will of God. Here's the deal. You can live life your way if you want. You can walk through life according to your own thoughts. You don't have to submit to the authority of the word of God. You don't have to submit to the authority of the counsel of the word of God. You can live life your own way, but you know this, and you need to know this. You walk away from God, you're putting yourself on a path of total misery, as you'll see in just a moment. And perhaps you've been following your own thoughts in life, and you've never even considered the word or the will of God. Here's what God says to you. I open my arms. I invite you to come back into a close relationship with me. I invite you to come back so that I can bless you. Which brings us to his third answer. He reveals what Israel rebelliously did in verses 3 to 5. Before we take a look at this, I want to explain this. The people that God is addressing here were very, very, very religious people. These were people, as it were, if we put it in New Testament economy, who went to church. These were people who looked the part. That they were really walking in a close relationship with God, but they weren't. From external stuff, if you would have looked at these people, you'd have said, man, those are people really in tune with God. Nothing could have been further from the truth. Instead of these people responding to God, they basically thumb their nose at the word of God and the invitation of God. And what Israel specifically did, as the text says, they provoked God to his face. And that Hebrew word provoke means they did things that God found offensive. Right in the face of God, they irritated God. They angered God by doing offensive things. And the hifil stem of the participle means that this action of angering God had been completely caused by his own people. In other words, they blatantly rebelled against the word of God and they walked away from it. The amazing thing to me is that God would graciously spread out his hands to people like this. The amazing thing to me is that he would give people like this an open invitation to come back to me. Get back on track. Get back into a good relationship with me. Get back into the word of God. They refused and they did things that angered God right in front of him. Now, the things that we're about to look at that they did have often perplexed students of the Bible as to just when Israel did these things, because there doesn't seem to be any specific text that you can turn to in the Old Testament and track these specific things down. So some students of the Bible are very perplexed, saying, man, when did they do this? Well, a couple of things need to be thought about. First of all, God saw it. No matter who was doing it or where or when they were doing it, God saw it. Obviously, he had the record. And secondly, a lot of the things that are described here that he lists will exist during that tribulation period when demonism is going to flourish. But whether it be back in Isaiah's day or whether it be in our day or whether it be in the tribulation time, the fact is Israel provoked God to anger and they would not turn to the Lord. And there are four provocating actions that truly angered him. And again, before we look at these, keep in your minds, these are religious people. If you'd have looked at them in our economy, in this dispensation on Sunday, they'd have got dressed up and went to church. But here's what was really going on in their lives. Anger, provocation, act number one. They were offering sacrifices and offerings in pagan places like gardens. Verse 3 says, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. God demanded that his people were to worship him in the temple. And he pretty much had laid out how that was to go down. Instead of doing that, they had invented their own forms of worship. They'd invented their own places of worship. They went to these garden areas. And if you look at them from an external perspective, from archaeology, these garden areas were pretty impressive. I mean, these were nice places. They had trees, and they had fountains, and they had statues, and they had shrines, and even smaller temples there. And so Israel just presented the idea, we'll just worship God any way we want, anywhere we want. In fact, the text is clear to point out that they burned their sacrifices and incense on altar of bricks. And God made it very clear, my altar is never to be made out of bricks. My altar is to be made out of uncut stones. So what really had happened here is the people lost track of what God wanted and demanded in worship, and they formed their own system of worship, and they just worshiped in their own way of thinking. If you go downtown Salt Lake City, Utah, you'll come to a square there that's pretty impressive. Got a huge tabernacle there. It features a choir. It's got a visitor center that's worth millions and millions of dollars. People come from all over the world to see it. If you look at it just from a purely building standpoint, it's impressive. But I tell you this, it is demonic. It mocks Jesus Christ. And although they'll say, this is a place where we worship, it's an idolatrous place that's dedicated to evil. The fastest growing religion right now in the United States is the Islamic Muslim religion. They're impressing people now because these Muslims in various places of the United States actually have their certain days where at certain times they bow down in all these rituals. And people are getting caught up in this. Some people from our own country are looking at this and they're saying, boy, this is really something, their system of worship. Look at how dedicated they are. It's a demon worship. It doesn't mean anything to God. It denies Jesus Christ. It mocks the word of God. It's just like Israel offering sacrifices in their own way. The second area of provocation is they actually went into cemeteries where the dead are buried. They'd spend the night there in the graves. Verse 4 says, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. Jerome said they used to go into the cemeteries and consult with the dead. That was forbidden by God's law in Deuteronomy. You don't consult with witches. You don't consult with the dead. We're not talking here about going for a walk in cemeteries to read the epitaphs on tombstones. Some enjoy doing that, going into a cemetery and looking up different people and see where they what they lived and when they lived and when they died. That's not why they were going into these cemeteries. They were going into these cemeteries to try to communicate with the dead. This is evil, satanic stuff. And of course, during the tribulation, this is going to abound. This demonism is going to run rampant. And that's what Israel was doing. Thirdly, they ate things God classified as unclean. Verse 4, they ate swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. Back when God was specifically dealing with Israel, he told them they weren't supposed to eat pork. They blatantly did just the opposite. Now again, these were people who were religious people who gave you the impression they're really interested in doing what's right before God. They went to the religious services. They sang the songs. They offered the prayers. They gave of their substance. They offered sacrifices. But behind the scenes, they were living the unclean life of a pig. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul applies the same principle to us when he says, don't you touch unclean things in the church age. He basically says, you stay far away from that which is evil and that which is idolatrous. Don't you even touch unclean things. See, there can be people that in this dispensation, although we don't have dietary matters, they certainly can be involved in touching unclean, sinful things. And Paul says they go to church, they can look the part, but if they're touching unclean things, they are as a filthy pig in the sight of God. Which brings us to the fourth provocation. They arrogantly asked God to stay away from them, and they thought they were holier than thou. Look at verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. This is the verse from which we get that statement, holier than thou. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson humorously said, here were the ancient fundamentalists who thought they were holier than thou. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let's put this in an Old Testament context, and let's also bring it up into our world as well. That Old Testament law should humble you. That Old Testament law should have humbled Israel every time they read it. Every time you read the Old Testament law, if you read it honestly and accurately, you should see your own sin. What you also should see when you read that Old Testament law is the unapproachable holiness of God. Israel had that Old Testament law. And when those people went through the Old Testament law, instead of seeing themselves as being so far short of the glory and holiness of God, they actually began to think, you know, we're just as holy as God. We might not even need his holiness because we've reached our own level of holiness. They came up with their own form of worship. And this is what most people want. They want their own form of worship. They want freedom of religion. That's what most people are after in this country. They want freedom to worship their own way. Most people don't want to be told, look, here's how you have to worship God. You have to worship God according to his word. It has to line up with the word. It has to be according to his will. Israel didn't want that, neither do most churches. Even most churches say, look, we want freedom to do what we want. Why do you think more and more churches are featuring women ministers? Why do you think more and more churches are getting away from reverent worship? Why do you think it is that more and more churches are promoting the acceptance of abominable sin? Why do you think it is it's getting harder and harder to find a church where they carefully teach you God's word? Because people want their own way. They're not interested in God's way. And these are proud, religious people. And don't miss this point, because this is the point God is making to Israel. People involved in this false religious stuff, not after the truth of God, they were proud of themselves and proud of their religion. And that is why people who go to churches where they're not really carefully taught the word are proud of their church. They're proud of it. This is our church. This is the way we do it. They're not interested if they go through one book of the Bible ever. We've got our own rituals. We've got our own liturgy. We have our own friends. We're proud of that. And we would rather have that than an accurate understanding of the Word of God that can convict us in our minds and hearts. That's the way Israel thought. That's exactly the way many today think. These were God's people who refused to move in the ways of God. They went their own way. Think about this. You look at these people through the week and you go, man, these people are in tune with God. They were walking in evil, idolatrous worship services, including occult activity. They arrogantly defied the Word of God. They arrogantly defied the admonitions of the Lord, and they said, we're holier than thou. And as one writer observed, this is just a partial list of some of the things that Israel did. The truth is, they broke all the commandments of God with their holier-than-thou attitude. Listen, and be careful of this. When you come up with your own religious code of rules for your spirituality that are not found in the Scriptures, when you invent your own system that is not based on God's Word, it is a holier-than-thou idolatry. It basically says to God, we don't really need your word. We have our own system. We'd rather worship our way than what your word says. And that's very, very dangerous. That's what these people of Israel arrogantly said and did. Which brings us to the fourth response. God reveals what he will futuristically do. God says in verse 5, I'll tell you this, there's smoke in my nostrils. My fire burns all day. In other words, God basically saying, look, I'm angry, and there isn't a moment of time when I'm not angry at what my people have done. Ladies and gentlemen, he's addressing Israel here. It's possible for a nation of God, it's possible for a child of God to anger God to the point where he's red hot mad. And we're about to go into the practical part of the book of Hebrews starting tonight. You don't want to miss this next few sessions in this book of Hebrews, because you'll see what's possible in the Old Testament in angering God is also possible in the New Testament in angering God as well. God says, you've angered me. And I haven't, for the most part, been telling you exactly what I'm going to do, but I am going to now. And there are some horrific things that I'm going to reveal to you, and I'm going to show you how I'm going to respond to what you've done. Response number one, I'll repay you for what you've done. Verse 5 says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. Verse 6, I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers. One old Bible scholar used to preach a message he called Payday Someday, and that's exactly what God says. I'm going to pay you back. Your guilt accumulates over time. You may think, just because things are pretty good for you now, that I'm not keeping track of what's really going on in your life, will you think again? In fact, I want you to notice what he says there in verse 7. I have a record of your own iniquities. Your own iniquities. And the iniquities also of your fathers. In other words, what he's basically saying to his own people is, look, it's on file. I've got the record. I know what's going on. I see what's going on. Nothing secret is going on that won't be revealed. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, God will judge even the secrets of men. Any nation, any individual can dabble around for a while in some of the most vile, depraved things and think they're getting away with it because nothing bad seems to be happening. God says, I tell you this, there's a payday coming someday. And that is why God's people should run to the grace and mercy of God and flee back to his open arms. His open arms invitation that says, you come back to me. The second response is, I'll preserve a remnant of Israel for the sake of my servants. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah, even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds for my people who seek me. God says, I'm inviting my people with open arms to come back to me. I'm inviting you to come back into a relationship with me. And God says, I want you to know this, even when I am pouring out my anger and my wrath, I'll always preserve a remnant of my people because of my amazing grace. And of course, eschatologically, this refers to the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. It's a promise that God will protect the 144,000 and also the converts that they will make during that final 3.5 years of the tribulation. 2/3 of Israel will die. 1/3 will be brought through that tribulation. The point that God is trying to make here to Israel is, I want you to turn to me right now before I start doing this stuff, because I can turn your whole situation around. I can turn your depression into joy. I can cause your circumstances to change if you'll come back to me. He brings out something interesting in verse 9. There's an heir coming. In fact, all of my heirs will actually be connected to ultimately this group of people from Judah and from also from Jacob. And we know that one was predicted who would come from Jacob and through Judah, who is able to take care of all of the sin issues, who's able to make all of this happen, and that is Jesus Christ. Now, there are two odd places that are mentioned in verse 10, and these have baffled Bible students for years as to why does he bring up the two places that are called Sharon, verse 10, and the Valley of Achor. I don't know for sure. I can tell you this. Sharon sets on the east side of the promised land. The Valley of Achor is kind of on the west side, up by Jericho. So you have the east and the west dimension somewhat of the land that are spelled out here. It's also interesting to note that I read that there is a group called Zion Oil that is actually looking in those kind of areas, those very areas that are kind of mentioned here, where they believe that there is a tremendous supply oil reserve that's there. I don't know for sure, but what Isaiah is revealing to us here is there is coming a day when all of that land, the plush parts of the land, will all belong to Israel, every inch of it. In other words, the Arabs will no longer control any of it. And what God is basically saying is there's a remnant who will inherit everything I've promised to Israel. There is a remnant who ultimately will control the entire dimensions of the promised land. And when you track through the Bible, the idea of who actually is in a right relationship with God, it's always a remnant, not the masses. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few, not many, find it. In other words, the numbers of people who actually are in a right relationship with God are few compared to the many. But his third response is, even though I'll preserve a remnant, I'm going to slaughter. I'll slaughter a lot of people from my nation. He says in verse 11, but you who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table of fortune, who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. The people of God who forsake the Lord of Israel will be slaughtered. And here's what they forsook the Lord for. The God of fortune and the God of destiny. They walked away from the Word of God because they wanted to try to make their fortune and they wanted to try to secure their own destiny apart from God. They forgot about God. So they made fortune their God and they made their pursuit of their own destiny their God and they left God out of the equation. And God said, during that tribulation, I'll cause a massive slaughter against my people. And even though this is tribulation truth, the fact is, there are many today worshiping similar gods. Their God has become the God of fortune, or the God of commerce, or the God of sports, or the God of financial speculation. Even people of God can get sidetracked if they're not careful into putting something way above the living God. Now, the amazing thing here is that God gives his people plenty of time to respond to him before he strikes them down. He's giving them plenty of grace. He's giving them an open arm invitation to come back to him. He's saying, look, I know all your sin. I've seen it all. Now get back into a relationship with me so I can bless you again. Which brings us to the fourth response. I'll honor my servants from Israel. I'll curse those who did evil from Israel. And again, we're getting here a contrast between what God's going to do for those who serve him and what God will do for those who don't. And before we look at the contrast here, and there are six contrasts, I want us to remember that these were people, if you looked at them in a neighborhood living back in Isaiah's day, they lived together, they worked together, they worshiped together, but God says there are two types of people there. Even though you have the same people going through the same types of motions, and they're living together, they seem to be all getting along, you've got two types of people here from my analysis. You have those who serve me and those who don't. And he said, here's the contrast that I give you. First of all, those who serve God will eat. Those who don't are going to go hungry. Secondly, he says, those who serve God will drink. Those who don't will go thirsty. Again, this is tribulation ramifications. When the Antichrist is causing people to receive the mark of the beast, I believe God is promising Jewish people who serve him that he will provide for them and take care of them, leading right up to the new millennial kingdom that you'll see develop next time we're together. The third contrast is those who serve God will rejoice, those who don't will be put to shame. The fourth contrast is those who serve God will be happy in heart, those who don't will be heavy in heart. The fifth contrast is those who serve God will have a blessed name, and those who don't will have a cursed name. And the final contrast is those left on the earth will be blessed by God and completely forgiven. You see, when Christ comes back a second time, you don't want to be taken from the earth, you want to be left on the earth. You want to be left on this earth to share in the wonderful blessings of the kingdom that Christ will bring about when he returns. What these verses in Isaiah teach us is, it is possible for people of God to live their lives in ways that please the Lord, that serve the Lord, or anger the Lord. One is a path of blessing. The other is a path of cursing. Which is it for us? Now, the amazing grace of this chapter is that verse 2 says, I spread out my hands all day long. God gives even rebellious children of his an open arm invitation to get back to him. And perhaps you're here today and you know you've been going through motions, but there's stuff going on. Unclean stuff that shouldn't be there. God gives you an open invitation that you come back to him and experience his grace, forgiveness, and his blessings. May we pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Listen, the one who came from Jacob and Judah is the only one who can take care of your sin problem. As this text says, God knows all your own iniquities. Therefore, there's only one way to have that slate cleaned, and that is by Jesus Christ. And the only way to have him do that is you believe on him and invite him to be your Savior. But I remind us that this text was aimed at the people of God who had really angered God. We need to be people who stay close to the Lord during these days, because these are dark, evil days. Our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you that you have given us the plan that you ultimately have in regard to Israel, but we also realize that all scripture is profitable for us, and we realize, Lord, that there's one of two ways that we can face the Lord Jesus Christ, even as being a believer in the church age. We can face him with confidence, or we can face him with shame. And I pray, dear Lord, that we would be people who would confidently face the Lord, because we're people who are living lives that please him. I pray that you would continue to allow your Spirit of God to do a wonderful work of grace in our individual lives and collectively in the life of the church. For anything that you've done here today, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.